Let's give attention to the reading of God's word. Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 17. Hear now the word of the Lord. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having the law, the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Let's bow together in a brief word of prayer. Let us pray. Father God, we pray that you would speak, that you would give us ears to hear, that you would shine the light of the truth of the gospel of Christ upon our hearts, that you would save, that you would sanctify, and that in the end you would glorify your holy name. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. It doesn't take us very long. All we have to do is look into the Old Testament to see that Israel was a very prideful people. And yet we can also see at the same time that, at least according to God, they didn't have much reason to be prideful. The prophet Ezekiel, for example, in the 16th chapter, verses 4 and following, says this about the nation. It says, "And as for your birth, on the day that you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No, I pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you, but you were cast out on an open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born." To say the least, God was using the prophet to describe Israel as a very mean and insignificant group of individuals. There was nothing that brought them to the attention of the nations. They were not great. They were not mighty. They were not powerful. They were not influential in the world. But nevertheless, God shone his light of grace upon them and elevated them and chose them as his very own. But what sometimes happens when the grace of God shines down upon us is that we begin to forget that who we are is ultimately owed exclusively to God and his grace. And we begin to think that maybe we're more important than we ought to be. We think that we are better than others around us. I think this was certainly the case for Israel. They began to grow and swell with pride. Not only pride, but as the scriptures later attest, they also became quite stiff-necked. They were stubborn. There's a sense of which we can say they began to believe what they thought of themselves, that they were great. They began to believe their own press reports, if you will. And so because of the pride that swelled in the hearts of the nation, I think they began to forget about God. They forgot that it was God who was ultimately their reason for boasting and not themselves. They shifted the ground of their boasting away from God and moved it to their own accomplishments and their own sense of self-worth. C.S. Lewis once opined, he said that a proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, if you're always looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. And I think this was certainly the case with Israel. And it's for this reason, for all of these reasons, that the Apostle Paul here in the second chapter of Romans was utterly desperate to shake some sense into his fellow countrymen, to get them to stop looking down upon others and to get them to look up at God so that they could recognize how much they needed Christ and the gospel, how sinful they were. And so this is what Paul continues to do here in this second chapter. In the first chapter, he's leveled words of condemnation, chiefly against the Gentiles, speaking of how they have sinned and how they carry on idolatrously and sinfully. But then in chapter 2, he begins to turn his attention to the Jews, because undoubtedly the Jews would have said, yes, Paul, you're right. These are true and just words against the nations, but we are not like them. We are not sinful like them. And so in the second chapter, Paul begins to show the Jews, yes, you are sinful like them. And he continues here in the second chapter. And the chief things that he brings to their attention are their pride and their formalism. Their pride and their formalism. In other words, they were filled with pride and self-worth, and they failed to see how sinful they truly were. And in failing to see their sin, they did not see their need for the gospel. And what Paul does is he shows them that ultimately they were going through the motions. They were simply paying lip service to God's grace without actually taking it in. And so what I want us to do this morning is I want us to see what Paul has to say in terms of the indictment that he brings against them on these counts. Because I think Paul at this particular point is operating like an Old Testament prophet. He's basically God's prosecuting attorney. And he's bringing the indictment against them. But secondly, I want us to see the evidence that he brings into the courtroom so that we can understand how sinful they were. That Paul was not simply grinding an axe against them, but he had genuine and legitimate concerns. And then third and finally, I want us to see what Paul has to say, presumably, about the righteous Gentiles. In other words, Paul says, you think that you have all of these blessings and you hide behind them, but what happens if people outside the borders of Israel are actually more righteous than you? Because ultimately what he was doing is stripping away their formalism. He was stripping away all of the pomp and circumstance to say that at the end of the day, what matters is the disposition of the heart, whether or not you truly trust in the saving work of Christ. Not all of the formalism, not all of the pomp and circumstance, not all of the rites, the rituals, all of that ultimately does not matter. So the indictments, the evidence, and then these righteous Gentiles. Well, as I said, Paul begins the latter half of this chapter really with an indictment. And he points out that though the Jews have a knowledge of God's law, they think that they therefore have reason to boast. Because they can say, look, we're not like these Gentiles. We know the law of God. We study it. And we carry it out. They ultimately believe that they were fulfilling God's law. God said here, your 613 commands. And they said, okay, we'll take them and we'll carry them out. Let's start going through the checklist. Think, for example, of Paul's characterization of his own righteousness prior to his conversion. When he was Saul, the Pharisee, in Philippians 3:6, he says, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. He believed he was fulfilling the obligations of the law. Now, this is not to say that Paul was just pulling himself up by his bootstraps and saying, I'm doing it all. I undoubtedly believe that the Apostle Paul looked at the law, recognized sometimes when he thought that he was sinful, would take advantage of the sacrificial system and move forward. But Paul wanted to press the point with his fellow countrymen to say, how well are you really fulfilling the law? Because if you're really honest, you will admit that you are falling far short from fulfilling it. He says in verses 19 and 20, if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. He says, are you really so sure? I know what you claim. I mean, you can see this even in contemporary Judaism, where they will study the law intently. Perhaps you've seen videos where they sit in front of their copy of the Old Testament scriptures and they rock back and forth and they continually repeat it and meditate upon it and they memorize it to the point where many of them will memorize massive portions of the Old Testament. So Paul says, I know what you claim. I know that you claim that you know it. That you want to be a guide to others. But is that really what you're doing? So that's his indictment, which brings us quickly to our second point, which is the evidence. And that Paul says really here, far from being blameless, the very things that you condemn are the very things that you're doing. Notice what he says in verses 21 and following. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Now, this really isn't the first time that someone has brought this type of condemnation against the Jews. Remember, Jesus did this very thing. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees because he said, you supposedly claim to honor me and honor my law. And the fifth commandment says, honor your father and mother. But what do? You say that all of your income has been dedicated unto the Lord as a gift. And because it has been dedicated unto the Lord as a gift, you will not give any of it to your parents who are in need. You do not honor your parents in that way. You revere your tradition. You give lip service to my law, but you don't fulfill the law. And this is where Jesus says, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. This is the very thing that Paul brings and lays at the feet of his countrymen. So much so that what Paul was saying is that even the Gentiles, even the unbelievers can see your hypocrisy. You say, don't steal. You boast about God's law. And yet you steal. In this particular case, we can say that Jesus put his finger on the theft of the Pharisees as they were taking what sustenance and financial support they should have been giving to their parents and were not doing so. And so what Jesus and ultimately Paul are doing here is they're addressing the problem of formalism, the formalism of the Jews that is going through the motions to give people the impression that you take God seriously, but in reality, you're really far from him. I mean, in my house, we have a running joke, and you have to understand it's a joke. But we regularly tell, you know, one another, my wife and I, and we have to be careful so that the kids understand that we're joking, is we have to say, look, we have to give the impression that we like people. Now, it's partially joke, but it's partially true. You know, because you can say, well, I do care for these people. They're my neighbors. Well, you ought to invite them over. Show them that you care for them. So my wife will say jokingly to me, we need to have the neighbors over. We need to give them the impression that we like them. Now I know what my wife is saying. She's basically tongue in cheek saying, let's have the neighbors over and show them that we really do like them. You see, life is not just about giving impressions. That's what the Pharisees were doing. They were giving people the impression that they really truly loved God, that they were holy, that they were obeying His laws. Jesus addressed the Pharisees in terms of their supposed lip service or their lip service to the law. Paul addresses them in terms of their reliance upon circumcision. Verse 25, for circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. He says you take pride. You go through the motions. You go and perform the sacrament of the covenant. You administer it and you boast in it. You say, we are circumcised. We are marked by God. We follow His laws. Unlike those unbelieving Gentiles. So what Paul is doing here is he's ultimately challenging the Jews, saying, you really want to take a run at God's law? You want to say that you fulfill it? How well do you really? You claim that you have circumcision and you boast in it. And yet, he says that you preach against stealing and yet you steal. You preach against adultery and you commit it. You preach against idolatry and you rob temples. And so what Paul is saying here is that, once again, the law is a mirror. You break any part of it and it ruins the whole mirror. Driving to church this morning, I was really annoyed. Driving down the road, pebble got flung up onto my windshield. Pow! There's a crack in my windshield. And as I was driving down the road, I was watching it grow. One tiny little crack. Whole thing is broken. Gonna have to replace it all. I mean, some of you are not as wound tight as I am. I need to replace it. I can't stand the idea of a cracked windshield. That's the way God's law is. Can't stand to have an imperfection in it. Why? It's a reflection of Him. It reflects His holy character. It's a mirror of His righteousness and His perfection. So to have the slightest imperfection is to say that God is imperfect. And this is why Paul says, you can't boast in the law and then break it. You can't boast in circumcision and then violate the law wantonly and egregiously. So Paul's point here is saying you can't pretend, you can't just give the impression that you love the law, that you serve God, and that you worship Him. Formalism will not save us. I can remember when I was a graduate student in Scotland, and I went to attend a worship service, and I thought, I want to attend this worship service that's not too far down the road at a church. And I was particularly drawn initially to this church because the cathedral where the church met had been standing for more than 1,000 years. And I thought, I just can't imagine worshiping in a building that has been dedicated to the service of God for 1,000 years. And so I went, and as I walked in, you know, naturally my eyes were drawn up to the vaulted ceiling, and you saw all of this stonework, and you saw the beautiful windows, and I sat down, and as the worship service began, you could see the choir as they processed in, and they were adorned in these beautiful choir robes, and they were singing, and the acoustics was beautiful, and the hymnody was absolutely gorgeous. And I felt as if I was really worshiping. And then the pastor got into the pulpit and he read the Word of God. And again, I felt as if this was worshipful. And then he opened his mouth and he said, and what is difficult about the passage of scripture that is before us this morning is trying to discern what are truly the words of Christ and what are the words that the church later added. And all of that sense of worship just went right out the door. It was all formalism. Giving lip service to God. It didn't matter how beautiful the building was. It didn't matter how gorgeous the choir sounded. It didn't matter that they read the Word of God. But then they went and they soil it with wanton disbelief. This was Paul's point. He says you can't say that you love God and then disobey Him. Because ultimately what this formalism is doing is it's just filling and feeding your pride. It's filling and feeding your pride because you're just giving people the impression that you love God and His law. But you really don't. And for their sakes, he was saying, this is bad, not only because that's false worship, but because you're going to bring God's condemnation down upon you. Well, this brings us to our third and final point, which Paul presses this point by talking about the possibility of righteous Gentiles. We know that Paul said earlier in the chapter that the Gentiles could know of God's law because he wrote it upon their hearts in verses 14 and 15. So I think he's saying here it's theoretically possible that what happens if you have a Gentile who doesn't have the covenant, who doesn't have the Mosaic law, who doesn't have circumcision, but nevertheless is more righteous than you are because the Gentile actually obeys the dictates of conscience, obeys the law of God written upon the heart, and you disobey it. What do you think God would do with someone like that? He poses to his fellow countrymen. Because remember what Paul says about the law in verse 13 of chapter 2. God will justify the doers of the law, not merely the hearers. And so what, in this hypothetical scenario, Paul pushes past the outward act of circumcision and he gets to the heart of the matter. He says in verses 28 and 29, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. See, what Paul is saying here is he says, my fellow countrymen, how can you do this? How can you treat circumcision as if it's a point of boasting? If you really understood what it means, you would recognize that it's ultimately supposed to be an indicator of what your heart is like, not merely something as a point of boasting. It was Moses who told the people in Deuteronomy 10:16, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. You know, I often think that circumcision is a lot like the clothing that we wear, in the sense that circumcision was supposed to remind the Israelites that they were sinful and they needed God to change their hearts. Not a point of pride and boasting, which is a lot of how we now look at clothing. Clothing, I think, when God first gave it to Adam and Eve, was supposed to be a reminder of our sinfulness and our shame. And now, it's to bring attention to ourselves sometimes. Although I'm trying to wear a subdued tie this morning, right? Circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. Paul was saying the mere possession of circumcision, the formalism of worship, is insufficient. It's the heart that matters. It's the heart. Now at this point, once again, as we looked in the earlier portion of chapter 2, Paul is bringing the full weight of the law to bear upon his countrymen so that they can see that God looks past the external appearances. He looks past the formalism. He looks past the impressions and he looks into the heart. And he knows. And so at this point, we might think that, boy, it just seems as if Paul is only bringing the weight of the law. And we might start looking for the door because we want to find some grace somewhere. Well, it's there. He allows a little bit of light of the gospel to peek in. He hasn't yet mentioned the name of Christ at this point as he has entered into this indictment against the Gentiles, these indictments against the Jews. But when he says that circumcision is a matter of the heart which can only be wrought by the Spirit, he's ultimately pointing back to some of the oldest promises of the gospel in the Bible. When Moses first told the Israelites in Deuteronomy 10:16, "Circumcise therefore your hearts, be stiff-necked no longer," Moses knew that the people would never be able to do it on their own. And so by the end of the book of Deuteronomy, he promised the Israelites, and God promised them, he says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." So even though Paul is this prosecuting attorney and he's presenting this airtight case as he brings the indictment and as he levels and brings all of this evidence to show his fellow countrymen how guilty they are in the presence of God, he does let the light of the gospel shine in when he says that circumcision is a matter of the heart. In other words, he's saying ultimately, and letting in the light of that message of the gospel, all the way back in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'The righteous shall live by faith.'" Paul is sweeping away all of the games that they played, all of the impressions that they were trying to make. Say, don't you know that there is no place to hide from the all-seeing, all-knowing sight of God? You can't pretend to love Him. You can't pretend to worship Him and boast all the more in it and then go out and live like a son of the devil. God knows. And yet, this is why he says that it's a matter of the heart. He's pointing back to the gospel. He's letting them know, look to Christ. Because only in Christ does he cover over our sin. Only in Christ does he take away our pride. Only in Christ does he enable us to stand in the presence of God, and that God can look upon us and say, "This is my child, my righteous child, one who has fulfilled the law perfectly," because ultimately it is not us who fulfills it, but Christ who fulfills it for us. Therein we find grace. Therein we find hope. Therein we find forgiveness. And what is so beautiful about all of this is that when Paul talks about this in Colossians, he says that we have been hidden with Christ. But what is so glorious about it is, guess what? It's the Father who has hidden us in Christ Himself. It's not that the Son has pulled one over on His Father. It's that rather, no, we have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, and God has therefore clothed us in the righteousness of Christ so that we don't have to try to go through the motions and try to impress God. He knows. And so we have to recognize, beloved in Christ, our utter need for humility in the presence of God. The Pharisees were filled with pride and they practiced formalism. They made much of their so-called piety. They offered long public prayers. They liked to be greeted in the marketplaces and have seats of honor. But as Jesus said, they were whitewashed tombs. Pride is a cancer that will eat us alive. Shakespeare once said, "He that is proud eats up himself." Pride is his own glass, his own trumpet, his own chronicle. As we read this passage, we should pray and ask, "Oh Lord, help us to be humble. Help us to rest in Christ. That we would not try to just go through the motions, but that rather we would rest in Christ's work for us." So, beloved in Christ, pray therefore that Christ would open our eyes to our pride and by His grace that He would save us through the powerful work of the Spirit. Whether it's the pride of unbelief, that He would grant us faith. Whether it's the pride of place, money, accomplishment, that we would instead, as the author of the Proverbs says, that we would instead say it is better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud. Pray that we would flee from formalism. That when we offer up our prayers, whether in public or in private, that it would be with a sincere heart. That when we sing our hymns, that we would engage our whole being in the praise of our Savior. And that when we worship, we just wouldn't merely sit idly by and give the impression of piety, but that we would soak up and savor every single word that God brings and rains down upon us from heaven. So, beloved in Christ, remember that God's word is always relevant. True, Paul's message was for his fellow Jews. And he was uncovering their pride and their formalism. He was ripping away the veil of their hypocrisy. But such sins are not the sole property of first century Israelites, but really they have plagued people in every age, even the people of God in every age. It's only when we recognize our sinfulness and our desperate need for Christ that then we'll be able to appreciate and cherish the gift of redemption that we have received in Christ. I close with famous words from a hymn, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed?" Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would He devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I had done He groaned upon the tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Rejoice in the knowledge that God has loved us, that He knows what we are, and that we cannot fool Him. Pray that we would cast aside all of our efforts to impress and to fool, and that we would rest firmly in the work of Christ. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we are grateful for Your love and care for us and Your mercy and Your patience. So often, Lord, like the Israelites, we take Your grace for granted and we begin to think much too much of ourselves. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Take away our pride. Give us the humility of Christ, even the mind of Christ, that we would think of others as more important than ourselves. But most importantly, O Lord, that we would recognize that You see and know everything. Sometimes we may be able to give a good impression, but You know the turmoil in our hearts. You know the bitterness that we carry, the anger, the pride, the contempt. Oh, Father, may it not be said of us that we preach against sin and then go out and wantonly commit it. May it not be said of us, O Lord, that we are hypocritical and thus bring dishonor to the name of Christ. Instead, may we be sure of who we are, sinners justly condemned, but nevertheless the recipients of your grace and love in Christ, undeservedly and mercifully so, that we are beggars telling other beggars where they can find a meal, and indeed a sumptuous meal at that. O Lord, may we understand that such humility is not self-denigration or self-abasement, but rather it is to glory in the person and work of Christ, to boast in Him and in Him alone, and then to recognize that apart from Christ, we are nothing. Fill our hearts with praise. Praise for Him, so that we may decrease and He would increase. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.